doesn't like the smell of matches.
That was John Jones. He doesn't like the smell of matches. Now you're going to learn that. All right. Okay, we're going to finish up the chapter from last week, where he talks about reapproaching the New Testament. The Bible is not a jigsaw puzzle. We talked about last week kind of two ways of looking at ways that people look at Scripture. One, he compares it to a jigsaw puzzle, and how people, instead of trying to see the whole picture of what's being said, a lot of times we'll just take a piece here and a piece there and then try to fit those things together. And I was thinking about this last week, and I don't have usually have a ton of patience to do jigsaw puzzles. But, you know, maybe the big ones that we do, like I do with like the second graders up in the kids' club, you know, the ones that the pieces are this big and you can see like half the character in the one piece, you know. But the smaller ones, you look at it and it looks like it's going to fit, right? It looks like it's going to fit into that spot. And you're like, I got it. I finally got it. And you try to put it in there and it's just a little off, right? This should fit. Doom, 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 right? And then you realize, oh, this is not the right piece. It doesn't fit here. It doesn't go here. And as much as I try to cram it into this spot, it doesn't fit. And unfortunately, I think we try to do that sometimes with Scripture. Sometimes preachers do that at times. And here's the mentalities, and I have to say I'm guilty of this. Not recently, but when I preached a little more, at another place, it's very easy to have a topical lesson. And he talks about the dangers of topical lessons in this chapter. That we pick a topic, divorce and remarriage, or whatever. And I just go through, what's the first thing you do when you're doing it? You go to the concordance of your Bible and you look up divorce, remarriage, or marriage, or whatever. And then you just pick out all the verses you can find. And then you string them together in a logical format to try to make the point that you're trying to make. And the point might be right. It might be a valid, right point that you're trying to make. But not all the time do the scriptures that I use talking that that's not exactly what they're talking about. Maybe I have to generalize too much. And so I try to pound that piece into a spot where it doesn't fit. And that can be a very dangerous thing to try to do. We talked about last week how so many religions have started because one person took a verse or two and pulled them out and strung them together, and they made a doctrine out of it. They made a foundation out of it in some cases. I think about the Mormon religion. How did they justify the Mormon religion? By using Scripture. And so when we're in the Bible, anybody know what verse he used? I don't remember exactly where I should have looked it up, but it's a verse that says, "Other sheep I have." Who is he talking about? The Gentiles. Okay, it's, you look at the context, he's not talking about the Mormons. Sorry, he's not. But they pull that verse out, straight right out of context, and they say, well, here we are, right in the Bible. You can't say that the Mormons are not in the Bible. We're right here. Other sheep we have, and that's us. You know, and you try to show it to them in context, well, if this is a double meaning. This passage has a double meaning. It's talking about the Gentiles, but also the Mormons. What? Well, it's true. That's why they say, that's the argument you bring up. When you're speaking to a Mormon, you say, what about all the people before Mormonism started? Were they okay? You have to do it with a pretty good attitude. They don't usually like to be challenged like that. Were they okay? And they say, well, you know, and then they start playing around. Because, well, we're in the Bible, though. He talks about we will come, you know. And so pulling these verses out and then trying to make a doctrine or make a religion or make a thought out of it, that was not intended. And that is so easy to do. And I tell you, this week, I've done a lot of reading of the Bible. And I've tried to, like I challenged the class to do last week, and like he challenges in this book, and also that book that Don's reading that I was talking about last week, He challenges us to read Scripture. Go back and read the Scripture. First of all, read it in its context. Find out about the background of the book. Who's Paul writing to? Or who's the writer writing to? And figure out, you know, what problems they were having. What was the city like? You know, go back to the book of Acts and find out his first dealings with that group of people. You know, because every one of his epistles has a relationship with the book of Acts. You can go and you can find out the very first time he met them and what was going on at the time. And some of them he goes into more detail than others. I mean, there are some places that he spent 2 years, 3 years with those people. There were other places he went through, he preached, and he left. Usually because he had people with sticks and stones behind him wanting to beat him to death. And so he was running. But there are the ones, you know, there are certain ones that he knew very well. He knew them by name, and he had a very detailed understanding of their problems. But to go back and look at the context, the historical context and all that, but also try to ignore the verses. Try to ignore the verse numbers and the chapter headings. It's very difficult because every book is, and most of them are published by denominational groups. And they use their headings to do what? Teach doctrine a lot of times. The heading will give the passage a connotation that they want it to give. They don't have to change the actual wording of the scripture. They just put the heading up there, and it makes you have a preconceived idea before you even start.
And with Paul, you've got to go back to where he started, the thought process. Paul runs tangents back and forth. He'll start on a topic. And in the middle of that topic, he'll go back and talk to the two topics before. It's like, as he's writing, it kept popping in his head, and he says, oh, you know, this. But you've got to go back and read, not just the paragraph before that. You've got to read that whole letter in context to itself to understand what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Because he has some of the longest sentence structure in the world. There's no way you can split it up, because his thoughts just keep going. And you've got to go back to where he started that thought. You can't just grab a piece out of the middle of it and really get what he wants.
That's right. A piece might have meaning, but you may not be able to get the fullest extent of the meaning that out of the passage that you want, unless, like you say, you look at it at least in its entire sentence,
yeah,
or its entire paragraph, but most importantly in its entire context. Yeah.
You know, after the lesson last week on Wednesday night, I'm teaching off of the movie Second Chance, and so I don't use Google. You type the inscription on. I was talking about being genuine, genuine, and so I typed in genuine, and all these verses came up. On, you know, you find references to the scripture, and so after that challenge, I went back and started reading each context, and like 80% of them, yeah, the word genuine might be there, or the concept might be there, but you read the whole thing, and if you tried to, I could have read the passages of the kids in class and said, they had no clue. You know, oh, very genuine, but the context of most of the time, it wasn't like that. So, it's really
hard. Makes it harder on teacher, doesn't it?
Yeah, it makes it harder.
Versus
like, right, now I got to study more.
Yeah, sorry, Sean.
Yeah,
I might actually have to prepare for class. That'd be tragic. Okay. And so I've been going back and reading passages and just trying to see their context and going. Give you an example. I picked the book of Romans. Well, because we were looking at the scripture last week, we were looking about how people take Romans 10:9-10 and they pull it out and they want to make a doctrine out of it. And you say, okay, well that's what it says, all right? That's what it says. But what does he mean? What does he mean by that? Who is the Apostle Paul talking to in the book of Romans? Okay, true. Church in Rome. All right. What's their background? They're Romans. Do I have to go into the office and grab the commentary to figure out who he's talking to?
No,
I hope not. Okay, well, we know that just from the very first part, okay, it says, anybody need a Bible? Gloria, need a Bible?
None of
us
have the R of the big thing,
but you're smart. Let me see, I might have a big one.
If you get a large one,
here we go, giant print.
that's it.
That's good.
I didn't look in that side. I just looked here. Thank you very much.
The Bible's reserved for glory for now.
Yes.
Okay. The book of Romans. Letter to the Romans. Okay, verse 7. What does he say? We know he's written to, very first verse. Who wrote it? Okay, Paul. He always, almost always, identifies himself. Okay, the only time he did not identify himself in a book that people think he might have written was Hebrews. Okay? Which means a lot of people, and including me, don't believe he wrote it. Okay, I'm not sure if he wrote it or not. We don't know who wrote it. It could have been Apollos. It was most likely a person who spent lots of time with him. Right? Because a lot of the stuff, a lot of the way he approaches stuff is a lot the same. Somebody with a Jewish background, because he had a ton of knowledge, okay, of insight into the sacrifices and stuff like that. So, anyway, we don't know. Paul identifies himself. Okay, then down in verse 7, what does it say?
Lord, loved by God.
Called as saints. Okay, so the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome, all right? Who is he writing to? Okay, there were several times in this passage. Well, let's look at verse. First of all, had he ever been there? Chapter 1, right in verse, 11, 10 and 11, says, always in my prayers that if somehow it's God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. He has never been there. These are people he has never met. Okay? There may be some that he has taught other places who have migrated there or moved there, but the church of Rome, he did not plant it himself. Okay? How did he get there? So?
Well, how did he get there?
How did it get there? How did the church begin in Rome? Not sure, but we know that
dispersed.
That in Acts chapter 8, right, verse 4, it says that they were dispersed and they went everywhere preaching and teaching. So some Christians from Jerusalem went out and started the church evidently in Rome. Which means what? Okay? Look at verse, this is the passage that we always, one of the most famous passages from the book of Romans, 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power for salvation to everyone who believes. And what does he say? First, to the Jew, then to the Greek, or the Gentile. Okay, so what does that give us an indication of?
The other sheep.
Yeah, okay, that's true. But who is he speaking to?
The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles.
Okay, possibly. But then he spends, well, I'm sure there are definitely probably Gentiles and Jews in the church. Look over at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 17. What does he say? Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law, all right, and boast in God and know his will, he goes on. He goes on to talk about those. They're basically having a dispute, maybe, between the. I mean, this is not a shock, is it? Everywhere that there are Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation, what was the conflict? Okay, some of it was an arrogance problem. We're Jews, we're God's chosen people from generations to generations, right? And there was kind of an arrogance problem. What other kind of problem was there? Okay, for the Gentiles to do the same things that the Jews were doing, even though the Jews were not bound to the law anymore, right? Acts chapter 15, that's the dispute in Acts chapter 15. They have this issue, right, between the two, that they were holding them to circumcision. They were holding them to these practices that were Jewish traditions and customs from the old law. And Paul said, and the church decides, the elders and the apostles basically decide what? You can't hold them accountable for things that are not, that are Jewish laws. Okay, but then Paul talks about it other places, and what does he say? That we need to have a give and take attitude about it, right? That if I'm a Gentile, I'm not going to go eat a barbecue sandwich from right in front of a Jew. Because it makes them want to puke. right? It's offensive to them. So I go over to my Jewish brother's house, and I'm not going to bring barbecue, even though it would not be wrong to eat barbecue, right? So he talks about the give and take, all right? So the background of the book here, it's written mainly to, he's talking to the Jews. It's not the Gentiles who are having the issue. They're not, it doesn't seem like that they're throwing the things in the Jews' face. They're the ones, that it's the Jews that are holding the Gentiles accountable. They're saying you have to do this and that and this and that in order to be a Christian. And Paul's saying, and you look at this whole context right here, this is exactly what he keeps on talking about. He talks about it in chapter 3. He says, so what advantage did the Jew have? And he talks about how, they were God's people. They were given the law years ago, and they've heard God's word from the very time that they were small all the way through. They have the advantage of a lot more knowledge about who God is and what God is. And he goes on to say that. All right? One of the things that so we see kind of the background. So in chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, who's he talking to here? He's talking to Jewish people who are struggling with the idea of having to still be bound to the law. All right? One of the interesting things that I looked at here was over in verse 4, in chapter 4, where the whole relationship between faith and works. The whole idea of between, because what do people want to say? Acts chapter 10, 9, I mean, Romans 10, 9 and 10 are saying to us.
Just call upon them and you should be saved. You don't have to do anything else. Just ask them to be your heart.
Even though that would be probably considered doing something, right? But but baptism doesn't even need to be included in that list because that means I'm doing something. I'm working for my salvation, right? Mm-hmm. And so I looked over at chapter 4, and it says, what then can we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares righteousness, the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. So he uses this verse here, and I think it's Genesis 15. It's in Genesis 15, this quote, Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. What's the first thing that you think of when you think, I mean, it seems that he's making the argument here, exactly what people would say in Romans chapter 10, that it's okay to believe, or we should believe, that it's faith only. That because Abraham believed that that it was credited to him for righteousness, and that's all he needed. That it wasn't anything that he did, it was just that his belief is what caused him to be okay in the sight of God. What do you immediately think of? What does anybody think of when you think of that? Not really, right? Well, that's what you think of, but I think about the conflict that it seems to have, that this writing here seems to have with James. Now, you got to think about the fact that Paul and James were contemporaries, right? And actually, the book of James, it's believed, was the very first book that was written, the very first book of the Bible, and even before, right around the time of Acts chapter 15, right around the time where they were having the conflict. But he's writing to, it seems like they conflict each other. What does James say? You cannot be justified by faith alone. That faith goes with works, and they work together for salvation, right? I want to show you something. Go to James.
He says because
I'm definitely not trying to clear anything up because I've gotten myself confused here.
Well, his point to James is saying that he says, because even the demons believe. So, yeah, there's got to be some kind of action so you believe, because the demons believe there's a God. But
all right, what do you think, what verse do you think James uses as proof text, or as proof, or the idea for his idea that faith and works go together, that you can't just depend on faith? Look at James chapter 2, verse 23. So the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. James uses the same verse seemingly to prove the exact opposite point. Is that possible? I don't want that mumbo jumbo music. Give me a good answer. Doesn't it seem to conflict? No. And they use the same exact verse.
No, because they're trying to get a concept of faith, not belief. There's a difference. And we use it with the kids all the time. You know, when we do that little exercise where you stand on this chair, we put four other kids behind you, turn around, and fall backward. They will catch you. Do you believe that? Absolutely. Do it.
No.
They won't do it. Because when it comes down to actually putting that belief into practice, they have to question how much they believe. That's where faith is different than belief. It requires that you do something about it. You can have belief all you want. Until you do something, you don't have faith.
Okay. Very true. That's very true. It is, and it seems like a very fine line, doesn't it? Okay, but I think you can understand the difference between just believing in something. James even says what the demons believe, right? But they don't do anything about it. In fact, they do the opposite. But they believe. So he makes a very clear distinction in as to what faith is. It's not just believing, it's actually following through. It's the action of doing something. And he's trying to say that a faith minus works, okay, is not faith at all. That's what he's trying to say, right? But this is the first time, okay, I've been a Christian for a long time, since I was 12. It's the first time I've ever noticed that they use the same passage of Scripture to defend the argument. They go to the same passage. They cannot be conflicting each other. They cannot be trying to make opposite points. So one is right. One is what the other is trying to say as well, right? It has to be.
They're complementary. They're okay? Not contradictory.
So, but here's the thing. What was the point Paul was trying to make to the Romans?
It's not a checklist.
It's not a checklist according to the law of Moses, right? The law there he's talking about, the works that he's talking about there, are the specific works required by the law of Moses. Right? He's not talking about anything to do with the early church, with becoming a Christian, with anything. Because James talks, his whole book is talking about things that I have to try to do in order to make my faith real. What does he say true religion is? Visiting the fatherless and the widows, and keeping yourself spotless from the world. Okay, those are things that you do, last time I checked. And so, who's he writing? Who's James writing to? Okay? This is more of a general letter. Paul, he didn't write it to just one specific church. It was circulated throughout the churches. Okay? It was throughout the churches. Gentiles, Jews, all different cultures, all different ideas. He was not writing specifically to Jews about problems that they were having. He's writing to all Christians about specific problems that all Christians were having. It's called a practical guide, right? I took James under Jimmy Allen, okay, at Harding, and you know he always talked about this is a practical book. This is a handbook for Christians. That we should look at it. It covers a gamut of different ideas and issues that you deal with, but it's not a Jew or Gentile thing. It's not a thing that goes back and forth. Let's look at one more passage real quick, and then I want to skip to somewhere else. I probably got you and me totally confused. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Alright. You better remember, and I talked about this story actually on Wednesday night. It's kind of interesting in the middle school class. Paul was traveling, he was traveling around through Galatia, through the area through Galatia. And the cities of Galatia were like Iconium and Lystra. And if you look at it, probably got a map in the back of your Bible that will kind of show you his journey. That was one of the roughest areas that he ever went into. And I'm trying to remember the exact... When you go to the book of Acts, of course, it outlines the whole thing. It shows exactly where he went and the problems that he had. It talks about how he went to this... I can't remember which one he went to first. But he goes to the city, and where does he always go first? Anytime Paul goes to the city, where does he go? Okay, this is a synagogue. He wants his brethren to have a chance first, right? So he goes in, and he makes a very practical argument about Jesus. He talks about what Jesus did, and he uses a lot of the Old Testament, right? We can see some of the way that he approaches things with the Jews. It's totally different, right? He goes back and he talks about sacrifices, and he talks about all this stuff, and the prophecies, and, you know, which a Gentile would be sitting there going, I have no clue what you're talking about. You know who? Abraham? Never heard of the guy. Okay? Didn't have the same background. So he goes to the synagogues first. Well, at this particular place, he makes the guy so mad that he leaves and they're plotting to kill him. And so the Christians hear about it. And so they sneak him out at night. Right? Then he goes to the next city. And of course, you know, Paul, you know, he goes to the next city and he goes to the synagogue. Well, they had already heard about it. But the problem is, in this city, or the great thing in this city, was they were listening. They were listening to what he said. But then who shows up? The ones from the last town. They follow him. Walk into the synagogue, and they call it a big stir. They make a big stink. And they actually take him outside the city, and what do they do to him? They stone him. They think he's dead. They leave him on the ground. They think they've killed him, and whatever. Well, that's the background for this. I mean, that's who he's writing to, are the people that are in that area. People who are so steeped in their Judaism and their zeal for Judaism that they are having, even the Christians are having trouble separating, kind of like the Roman church, except these guys were seriously, they were zealous. And so he's trying to separate himself from, he's trying to help them separate themselves from the Jewish law. But notice what he says in verse 3, in chapter 3. Who is Galatians? Who has hypnotized you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Sounds a lot of Romans, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot of the same context as Romans. Are you so foolish? I like the way he doesn't say what he thinks. He just kind of holds back. And, you know, you guys are a bunch of idiots, you know, in our own language. Are you guys so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you are now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing? And in fact, it was for nothing? So then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then what verse does he use to prove his point? The same verse. Does that verse maybe have some significance? Paul finds out that it helps to explain what he's talking about. And he brings it up. Right? He brings it up. He says, this is Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. So understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And he goes on to talk about that. First of all, that the law has been done away, that you guys are placing way too much emphasis on the law. And secondly, he talks about how you cannot look down on the Gentiles. They have been accepted. They are sons just like you. Right? He says, where's the verse where he says, 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Okay. So, see the distinction, what he's trying to say here. He's talking to people who are steeped in Judaism. All right? Try and get them to understand that they are no better than the Gentiles. Now, here's what happens. Somebody takes Romans chapter 10 or takes the book of Romans and they read that passage. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. They say, and he made the same point over in Galatians. And he made the same point, and James makes the same point. Well, you know, you have to think about the context of what's going on. Does that make sense? Okay, I mean, all I've done in this whole thing is just totally confuse myself. But what I've made myself see is that there's more to this than I've ever seen before. There's more to it. I need to take a little bit more time in my study and pay attention to the things that are around it. Sometimes we can get so focused on the trees, the specific things, and I forget that there's a picture there. Bill Johnson one time told me, I was taking his Revelation class, and he said, the problem with the book of Revelation is that people want to get so bogged down in what does this mean and what does that mean? And this, you know, the dragon and the woman and this and that, and all these different images, they want to get so bogged down. He said, what people need to do is they need to back up and take a look at the big picture. What is being said? What is he trying to convey? Why was the book written in the first place? The main theme of the book of Revelation is what? God always wins. He is going to win. And if I'm on his side, I'm going to win. But people want to focus on the, you know, and it's okay to try to figure it out and all that sort of thing. But he says, if you get all that and you don't step back and see the full picture, then what have you done to yourself? You know, that's not, wasn't necessarily the specific writing. And so, and it's the same, I think, with anything that we look at. All right. Any comments on that?
I just want to add one little thing. About Romans 10, we went through this whole talk about who it was written to. It's written to the church. And if there are already members of the church, he's not talking about how to become a member of the church. He's talking about how you should be acting now that you are a member. It's not just about works and a checklist. It's about faith. And you can't judge someone else because of the works they're doing or not doing. Or
okay. That's an excellent point. And two, you know, you go, it's very easy then to go to Romans 6 and to see that says, those of us that were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death. And he goes on to explain what that means, right? To kind of reacquaint them with it. He's not explaining it to them for the first time. He says, those of us that were baptized. Okay, so we got all these people that say baptism is not essential, but it says it in Romans chapter 10, but then in 6, he says, we've already been baptized. We've already gone through that process. He's not explaining about baptism, about the specific act of salvation necessarily. He's talking about an overall, more of an overall concept, right? About the relationship between faith and the law. And that's basically what he's talking about. But it's very easy, like I say, and it's very easy for us to focus in. I want to still get one more passage real quick. Matthew chapter 18. Before you get there, you can turn there, but don't actually look at it. Because I want to quote a passage to you, and I want to tell you what comes to your mind immediately. If I can find it. Okay. Here's a passage. Everybody has heard this passage before in your life. Where two or three are gathered in my name, that I am there among them. What do you think about? Immediately.
Church.
What's that?
Worship service.
Worship. Okay? Is it not possible to worship alone? That's Old Testament. Can't use that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm done.
Just like Abraham and the stuff we just talked about.
I know one person that did it a lot. Jesus. He went off by himself. He didn't take two or three with him. So God wasn't with him, right? Okay? We quote this verse all the time. Where two or more gathered in my name, this there I shall be among them. So if it's two, if there's one of us, he's not there. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. Excuse me. Look at the context. Okay? Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you will have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. He pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention, even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosened. And we also quote that one too, out of context. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. It's the context of worship. It's a punishment. It's the total opposite. If I have a problem with Gloria, I go to her myself and I say, Gloria, I've got a problem with you. And she goes, okay. And she says, you know what? I don't really care. So I was like, yes, would you mind going with me to Gloria? She just won't seem to listen to me. Here's the issue we're having. So then Betsy and I both go. And if that doesn't work, then I think I go grab Rich and we go. I try every means possible. And it says, if that doesn't work, okay, then what do? Bring the matter before the church. Okay, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians as well. Alright? I go before the church and bring it up to the entire body. And so that we can try, what's the point of it? To try to work it out. Right? So what is the two or three gathered in my name? What's it talking about? It refers back to what passage in this context?
Brother sins against you.
And it's talking about two or three witnesses that every fact may be established. Okay, this is a long-standing thing that God has talked about from the Old Testament always to the New. And it's a very wise thing, right? What happens if you take two or three people with you?
Witnesses.
When Gloria tells me to go shove it, okay, which she may very well might, I got two people there who heard it. Also, she's less likely to tell me to shove it if two people are there. Especially if I choose the right people. Right? Who she knows loves her and she knows that we have a good relationship and all this, we try to work it out. Alright? And so, the context of what we are talking about here is not worship. But how many times have we quoted this talking about worship? I want to tell you something that's done, alright, in my opinion. It has devalued, and this is actually my next sermon. It has devalued the concept and idea of private worship. Is that yours? Oh. Look at that. It has devalued the idea of private worship time. Is it any mistake that the guy that's talked about in the Bible as after God's own heart spent hours upon hours upon hours by himself worshiping God? Sitting out under a tree with a guitar or a lyre or something, whatever he played, mouth harp, whatever. He sang to it, so it couldn't have been a mouth harp, right? But whatever, David played some sort of a string instrument, and he sat out under a tree, and he made up songs to God. He didn't care if somebody walked by and heard him singing by himself. We don't even know if David must have had a pretty good voice. We know he was a pretty good player or whatever that instrument was, because Saul loved it. Says it soothed him. So, you know, I was out there playing it, you know, he would have told me to shut up and get out of the place. But David had perfected the idea, you know, that was what he did. He would go out by himself, sit under a tree, and he would worship God. We can't do that. It doesn't count. God's not with us because two or more have to be gathered. And I've actually heard people say that. And I think thought that in my own mind at times. We have devalued the idea of personal worship because we take a verse out of context.
Well, if we're the temple and God dwells within us, then we already, you know, if you think that you have to have two to actually have God dwell, then that defeats the whole purpose of many other verses.
Okay, I know Rich has been in this situation before. I know Gloria's been in situations where she's lived places where the church was very small. You go places where there's not even a church. And so I know people who will then seek out a church, you know. Well, it's not even Church of Christ, but you know, I have to go to a place that's a church because you know you can't worship by yourself.
Well, so that goes back to our concept that you have to have a filter.
I just, well, that's true too, but I don't believe that that's the case, and I believe that the way we have always talked about that is because of this concept right here. And people have taken this concept and have built a big old doctrine based on it, right? From a verse taken totally out of context. And I'm telling you what, we can't point fingers out there on this one. Yeah, we have to be pointing back. Say, unless you do like this. That's what I always do. Yeah, the teacher was a coach, a good pastor, brother, Coach Bailey. You know, he would always say, point it back, and then everybody would like this. And they're all pointing back. But, and then he'd give us high steps, but, okay. I'm not trying to promote or talk about any specific doctrines. What I'm trying to say is that not only is the religious world in general guilty of this, I think sometimes we can be guilty of it. Taking passages that don't mean what they mean, what people have tried to make them mean in the context that they're written, and we make something out of them that they're not supposed to be. We pound the puzzle piece into a spot where it's not supposed to be there. Can't have a kitchen in a church building. Who authorized the church building to begin with?
I wrote a book about making coffee, so I don't know why they got that out of
it. Yeah, okay, that joke's old. You said he saw it about the Lord making coffee. He's speaking from the book of Hebrews this morning. So,
one question.
Meredith's heard it a few minutes.
One question I have.
Okay.
What would you do if you worship on yourself? What would you do about taking your soul? Would you do that? You would do it, right? So, if you're by yourself, what would you do? Just get juice and cracker? And then.
Okay, so that's an excellent question.
I mean, I just.
Would it be wrong?
No. This is examining yourself. Doesn't say examine the car.
Well, I'll tell you this. And Don's going to find this in that book that I gave her. And he really makes some interesting points. It's possible that we're thinking about the Lord's Supper kind of wrong as well. And I've got some points to make about this later on that I've been thinking about and studying on. It's nothing groundbreaking, you know. It's just our whole mindset of it. The whole checklist mindset, you know, the whole thing that you know, well, we get the picture in our mind somehow. The New Testament Christians passing the little tray around that had little juice cups in it, you know, they just didn't do it like that. All right, he talks about in his book that the way that they did it in the early church was it was a part of the meal. That every time they gathered, they ate together, and that as they took the first bite of bread for the meal. They prayed for the bread, and they said, "Help this bread to remind us of the body of Christ." And everybody would take a piece of that bread, and actually, in some cases, they would sop it just like he did, and some grape juice or whatever, and they would eat it together. Or sometimes they would pass the chalice around, but it was a part of the meal.
Now, when Jesus first instituted it, was part of a Passover meal.
But I don't know if it's necessarily something that. I mean, I'm not sure that we just don't have the same way of doing things. I don't think it's wrong to pass around a juice tray with juice cups in it. Probably takes away some of the significance and the meaning of it, but it's a good question. It's a good question because we feel weird about it. I feel, sit down by yourself and take the Lord's Supper and think about, you know, I mean, it would feel very strange because I'm thinking the whole time in my head, or two or more are gathered in my name, I'm thinking, get out of there! Out, Satan, you know, I'm trying to think. It's just so ingrained, that whole concept is ingrained in us. Would it be better? Now, and I've known this to happen. I'll just skip church. If I'm somewhere where there's no church, I just won't go to church, and I just won't take the Lord's Supper because there's nobody there taking it. What would be better? If I'm taking the Lord's Supper myself, or not taking it at all? To sit there and to sing and to worship and to spend time in prayer and whatever. Set aside that same time I would set aside every Sunday morning, by doing it myself. But the thing about it is, and this is kind of ingrained in us as well. You know, we can worship other times too. I can go every morning and I can sit by myself, and I can. At camp this year, we did something really cool. We had everybody write a psalm of their own. They went off by themselves and they wrote their own psalm, And some of the guys shared that with us at the end of the week, and we talked about some powerful thoughts coming straight from their heart to God. And I just thought, why do we do that? Why don't I sit down and I pour myself out to God through a psalm or through a song or whatever? And in the early church, they would actually then bring those, like we did at camp, they'd actually bring those songs together and they would actually share those with each other during the service. Somebody had, Chad, made up, he thought of a really great song idea, and he would come and he'd share that with the church. Maybe not Chad, but he'd come share that with the church. He'd say, I got a song I want to teach you that I wrote this week. And they would actually, they would sing it. And that's basically the way that they didn't just,
please turn to number 622.
They didn't have songbooks. Where did they get their songs? Some of them from Old Testament scripture, but also people would write them from their hearts, and then everybody would sing them, or they would share them. They would share them with each other. I know that's getting kind of rough, but Nick, it's your day to share your song with us, so if you don't mind.
Oh, we're in trouble.
How to get classy. He'll come in and set up his electric guitar. Got a song I'm going to sing to y'all this morning. It should have something to do with God and Jesus, though.
Really?
Yeah. Work on that a little more, though.